being crucify him. We'll just look today at three headings. We'll look at the proposal, we'll look at the panic that Pilate exhibited, and then we'll conclude by looking at the pronouncement. But in order to kind of carry along our flow of the text, we need to back up to verse number 39 of chapter 18. Verse number 39 of chapter 18. And we'll begin here this morning by looking at the proposal. And we'll start in chapter 18, verse 39, and set the scene for what all is unfolding. As we think about the proposal, see what Pilate did here in verse 39 of chapter 18. The Bible says, "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And John gives us a last little descriptive note. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Now, when we think about the proposal that Pilate set forth before the crowd, we want to consider that Pilate really has made every effort in telling this crowd or this mob that he does not find any fault with this man. There is nothing of which he has deemed to be wrong that Jesus has done. And really, when you read through this account with Pilate, he continues to really come back and forth and say, "Look, I don't see anything wrong. He's not finding Jesus to be guilty of anything that needs this type of attention." Well, we know that the crowd was not happy based on Pilate's continual conversation with them, as we see their demeanor revealed throughout the remaining of this text. But in Luke, if we remember that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. And all that fancy word means is that these three writers write with a similar viewpoint. It means that when they're describing the events that are unfolding, they do so with familiarity. They do so with a lot of common descriptions. So they don't differ in a lot of what they say. John, on the other hand, has a different intent on his writing, which you can tell by what John emphasizes versus what Matthew, Mark, and Luke emphasize. So each one of these writers, we know that they were not robots as they sat down to pen for us sacred scripture. They were left to exercise their own writing skills and their own thoughts and different things as they viewed it from their standpoint under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, which is why we, without any reservation, proclaim, I would even say dogmatically, that the scripture is inspired by God. It's not just a document that men felt they should sit down and write one day. But we do believe that God did not treat them as robots in their writing. Even Peter himself indicates this in his own letters that he had written. That men were moved along, or you could even translate that, carried along by the Holy Spirit in their writing of these events. Luke tells us during the same account in Luke 23, verse 2, that they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, did Jesus tell anyone to not give tribute to Caesar? He said, "Render unto Caesar what? What is Caesar?" So that's a lie. But they said he himself is called Christ, a king. So this is why they brought him before Pilate, is because there seemed to be somewhat of tension between Caesar and Pilate and Jesus. There is this, the unfolding, so to speak, of the atmosphere going on that there's some other king who's rising up that is going to cause conflict to the leadership of Rome. And the Jews have come like good little Jews and reported that, hey, y'all better handle this guy or they're going to overtake your position. Now, how do I know that be true? Because we've read John 11. John 11 says that Caiaphas prophetically spoke from his high priestly position, unbeknownst to him, that Jesus Christ would be the one man to die for the nation. And if they didn't kill him, then they would lose their place and their power. So the reason they wanted him killed is not because he was guilty of some law that he had broken, but rather because he posed a threat to their place and power. There's a lot of people that reject the Savior today for fear, or let me say it this way. There's a lot of people that reject Jesus today because they like their place and their sin. They like their place and they like their sin. Coming to Jesus means that I'm submitting myself to him as my Lord and my King, my God, the Almighty, which does not go well with hearts that love their sin. The proposal that Pilate put forth is that they had a custom to release a prisoner during this time of the year. And in this proposal that he made to the crowd, do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? And we concluded last week by knowing some things about Barabbas, that he was told to us as from Matthew's standpoint to be a notorious prisoner. Luke tells us that he was taken into prison for a rebellion that took place in the city. And Mark tells us that he was, that the crowd had been stirred up. And then John tells us here that he was a robber. So it's likely, but putting all these descriptions together, that Barabbas was more than less an insurrectionist, someone that tried to take over Rome or the city. And the crowd would rather had Barabbas released than Jesus. So once this transpired, notice what Pilate did here in verse 1 of chapter 19. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Now, I've wrestled all week whether or not to take you chronologically through these events. I feel like if I tried to do that, it would take up all of our time. So I chose not to do that, but more so give you a description of those events and trust that you are all good Bereans, that you will go home and search the scriptures to see whether or not the preachers lost it, right? So hopefully we'll follow the Berean model. But if you notice, there's John again, you get the picture very clearly that these writers are writing with different intentions. And Matthew and Mark and Luke give us a little bit more of description on what's all unfolding. And John is just straight to the point. Barabbas was released and they scourged him. Well, it seems to be that there is a likelihood of Jesus have being beaten possibly twice. And you say, well, where do you get that from? Well, when you study the Roman system and the way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of lays all these events out, it's likely that Jesus was taken away at one point in time, and there would be three types of Roman scourgings. The first one that I'm made aware of is less severe than any of the other ones that we know of written by certain historians like Josephus that we know Jesus received. But the first one was really just a beating for being unruly. Well, we know that the reason the Jews brought Jesus before Pilate is because they thought he was being unruly. And when he brings him up and says, here, behold your king, and so forth, it's like, well, that didn't do enough. They wanted to crucify him and part of the three scourgings that the Romans delivered, the last scourging that we're told about also went hand in hand with the crucifixion, which is why historians tell us that a lot of victims that were handed over to be scourged this third way hardly ever made it. Well, some of them didn't make it to the cross because the third type of scourging that they would have received would have been so severe that they would have died in the process, which explains to us why Jesus would have been so weak as to not having the strength to carry the cross without having help from one in the crowd. Now, when Jesus here is handed over to be scourged, this would have been the most severe scourging, the third type. This one would have been done with a cat of nine tails that many of you have probably heard of, and it would be really the person that was being scourged would be stripped of their clothes. They would then have their hands tied to a post, and then they would be beaten by several Roman soldiers until that particular individual, they would be beaten until the soldiers were exhausted to the point they couldn't beat no more. That's usually how they did it. The device they used was a whip that had, on the end of the leather straps, had pieces of sharp bone. It would have had lead and other metals that would have been attached to the end of the whip. So when these victims that were being beaten with their hands tied to the post, eyewitness accounts from history have described it, that many of them died from their beatings, and also that it was so severe that their flesh would be peeled off to the point of bones being exposed, severe amount of loss of blood. And there's even been witnesses say that organs would be exposed from the severity of these particular stripes or beatings that they would have encountered. Now, this no doubt explains to us why our Lord would have been so weak as to bear the weight of the cross all the way up the Via Dolorosa. That's why they called one from the crowd to help him. Now, after this beating, we're told that they brought him and stripped him of his clothes and put on him these garments. Now, let's keep reading in verse number 2 of John 19. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they came up to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and began to give him slaps in the face. Now, I want to stop just for a moment and think about the attire that Jesus has here. I don't want to pull A.W. Pink and try to spiritualize every single word in here. although that's, you know, it's exciting and it's fun, you know, you pull, but you don't want to make things out to be what they're not. And I tease a little bit on that. But I want you to think about what is emphasized by these writers on the clothes and basically what Jesus had, a crown. Matthew tells us they put a reed in his hand, and then we're told here they put a purple garment on him. Now again, I want you to think about this robe in the scripture here in verse 2. They put a purple robe on him. Now, Luke tells us that they put a gorgeous robe on him. Some commentators have expressed that this gorgeous robe that Herod would have put on him when he was led to Herod would have been a white robe. We don't know that for sure, but many of them speculate that Herod would have put a white robe on him when he went over there, because they were mocking the Jews. He was claiming to be a king. He was led to Herod, and Herod put that on him to lead him back to Pilate so that he would be in front of all the Jews to see this bright, gorgeous, magnificent white robe on him. And then when he got to Pilate, and after Pilate, they put John's, and here's the interesting thing, John and Mark say they put a purple robe on him. Matthew said they put a scarlet robe on him. Well, we got a white robe or a gorgeous robe, then we got purple robe, then we got scarlet robe. Well, that caused me to do that, and I was worried about the hair up here all week, but you know, you get to thinking about these things, you want to pull them together. Like, why would there be some differences here? And you say, well, preacher, that's got, ain't no significance there. And I don't want to get caught up in too much, but I don't want you to miss how these writers are trying to take you to what has been prophetically said in the Old Testament. We have a tendency to read the Bible in our day thinking that, hey, all this is to America, right? But the text cannot mean now what it did not mean then. So you can't make it out to be for you and me what it was not intended to be for them in that setting. That would be an exegetical error. Now, in saying that, what do we do with a white, gorgeous robe, John and Mark saying purple, and Matthew saying scarlet? Well, what I want to do now is take you through the whole book of Matthew. But there's no time. But going back to Matthew, you have to remember that Matthew's intent from the beginning is to show the reader that Jesus Christ is the true Israel, the Son of God. That he is the very servant of which Isaiah prophetically uttered would come. And because that's his intention, he has specific ways of interjecting Old Testament text to cause the reader's attention to go, aha. But what we know is that Israel here didn't have an aha moment. Why would Matthew say scarlet? That's the question. Well, from what we know about scarlet is that it was a particular dye that the Jews and the people of that day understood that if that dye got on anything, it was almost impossible to get rid of it. And it seems interesting to me that Matthew, knowing his audience that he's writing to, simply quotes, or in my mind, the reader goes back in their mind to Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, where the Bible says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though our sins are as what? Scarlet. In other words, they have stained you. You have been stained by sin, corrupt by sin, and there is really nothing that can get it out. They didn't have tied to go pins that they could go get from the local DG, okay? Dollar General. I just like that. Anyway, you know, I heard they're building one on the moon. So anyway. But they didn't have anywhere they could go to remove the stain. So Jesus bears the scarlet robe. And he makes us what? White as snow. Matthew wanted his reader to connect the scarlet robe with the very stain of sin on our own hearts. Jesus Christ was draped in the scarlet robe. And brothers and sisters, don't forget our verse here. He made him who knew no what? Sin, to be sin on what? Our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. The very symbol of the scarlet robe, you know, points our attention to the very stain of our own hearts that is impossible to get clean in any other way than the Savior whom God had promised to send take those sins upon himself and deal with them on the cross of Calvary. There is no other way for our sin to be atoned for than for our Savior to take them to the cross and deal with them there. And now you have the promise that though our sins be like scarlet, you can be made what? White as snow. Why the crown of thorns? It's another interesting thing. But here late in the last 3 years, you know, my attention gets pulled back to this garden so much. Why a crown of thorns? We know a crown. I mean, crown. He's the king, right? And the scarlet robe he's bearing on him, and I guess you could say symbolically, the sins of his people. But this crown of thorns. Do you remember back in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve had fallen, that the Lord came and he pronounced a judgment or a curse? And this is what he said. He said to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, saying you should not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. And in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. And then it's followed by this phrase, both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. Isn't it amazing that our Christ not only bore our sin in the scarlet robe symbolically that was draped of him, but the very thorns that infested the ground as a result of being cursed, this world being cursed, was placed upon his head, that he carried this curse to the cross. He carried it all to the cross. You remember singing Joy to the World a few months ago? No longer thorns infest the what? Ground, but he's come to make his blessings flow what? As far as the curse is found. Do you think the hymn writers of old were connecting things for us? Do you think Matthew might be taking our minds back to the beginning of where it all started? That our Savior wears the very emblem of the curse in this world, and that being thorns upon his brow. And then they placed a reed in his hand. Now this one may be a stretch, but I found the connection. You remember in Isaiah 42, we've read it here quite often. The Lord prophetically through the prophet Isaiah speaking of his servant. It says in Isaiah 42, a bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish, and he faithfully bringing forth justice. It's interesting to me how Matthew just kind of pulls a little echo from the Old Testament regarding the thorns, regarding scarlet, regarding the reed, all of it, all the while pointing to the very truth that Jesus has professed, I'm your king. And what's kind of unique about it is once he goes to the cross, we'll get to that next time, but they even put a sign above him for the world to see, King of the Jews. And they didn't see it. Now, what else about this robe, this attire? I tell you, I couldn't get out of here quick. But scarlet, there's some more things about scarlet. Guess what else scarlet was? It was the color of the curtains in the temple. And it was also listed as the attire that the high priest wore. Now, I want you to remember about the Day of Atonement for the work of a high priest. The high priest on the Day of Atonement would strip off his garments, put on linen garments for the ceremony, and then after performing the ceremony, he would take those garments off and then put normal clothes back on. Remember what Matthew said here in Matthew 27. They spat on him, they took a reed and began to beat him on the head, and then they mocked him. They took the scarlet robe off and put his own garments back on him and led him away to be crucified. The very steps that the high priest took before the Day of Atonement are the very steps that, unbeknownst to the Roman soldiers, they were performing for our Savior. They took his garments off, put a scarlet robe on him, and then took the scarlet robe off and put his own garments back on him and led him away to go make atonement, not from the blood that he had collected from the lambs, but from his own blood, because he was the Lamb of God. Now, there's another significance here. And this is where I'm going to ask you to turn with me. I thought, you know, I can just tell them this. It's better when you hear God say it, right? Let's just read the word together. If you want to follow along, and you know, if you like follow along with the translation, I have the Bible in the pews there for you. But I want to invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. We're going to do a little reading in Hebrews as we think about this high priest, high priestly order, the priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. As we think about the high priest significance regarding, or the priesthood, regarding what's going on with Jesus here. Now remember, they've performed basically what they did in the ceremony of taking clothes off, putting the attire on, doing the ceremony, taking the clothes off. But there's something else I think that we don't need to miss here. When you study about the high priest and all in the Old Testament, you'll find that when a high priest died, the robes were taken off and placed on his son, which would then be the new high priest. And brothers and sisters, I don't want you to miss today what's happening, or I don't want you to miss what's unfolding in the text. The priesthood of Aaron is being replaced by the priesthood that comes after the order of guess who? Melchizedek. Don't believe me. Let's take the Lord's word for it. Matthew 7, verse 23. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, there had to be a lot of them because they was going to die and they couldn't carry on unless they had a lot of them to come after the other. Verse 24, but Jesus, don't you love that? On the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So there's a transition between the priesthood of old and the order after Melchizedek, because the order after Melchizedek is the order by which Christ comes, and Christ is eternal, which means he don't have to have a replacement for him because he holds the position forever. Which means my atonement, my redemption, my salvation, along with yours, is secure forever. Well, let's keep going. Verse 25. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So in other words, according to the law, the Levitical priesthood appointed men who were weak. Now that word weak, you could really just, you know, parse it out and translate it out. It just simply means that they were succumbed to death. They couldn't live forever. But in Christ, because of the word of the oath. Now, what is the word of the oath? What did God say, or what did God give that refers to this word of the oath which came about after the law? What promise came about after the law, so to speak, after the law was given? Now, we know, according to Scripture, that Abraham and God made a covenant with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. The covenant was made in Genesis 12. The covenant was confirmed in Genesis 15. And the covenant was expanded in Genesis 17 and Genesis 21. And then along came Moses, and we have a covenant with Moses there by the giving of the law. Now, according to Paul in Romans chapter 4, this giving of the law came 430 years after, it came 430 years after the law. And in the law, the Levitical priesthood system was set up. So what's taking place in the cross is the question. Let's answer it. Let's go to chapter 8. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. Don't you love when Paul says that? Thank you, Paul. Thank you for bringing my attention to the main point. The main point is what being said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Why is that? In other words, if Jesus was on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. Why would Paul say, yes, and I'm attributing Paul to Hebrew. Why would Paul say if he was on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all? Because Jesus did not descend from the Levitical tribe. What tribe did he come from? Judah, right? So the priesthood that Jesus is following is not the Levitical system, but who? Melchizedek. Now we'll save that discussion for a lot longer time later. But keep reading. Verse 4. He says, if he was on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. Verse 5. This is critical. Who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. That little phrase to me determines a lot of your theology on the system that Israel demonstrated. And what we're told here in Hebrews in chapter 8 and chapter 10 is that those things were a copy. They were a shadow. We call that in theology world, I guess you could say, a little phrase called typology. It just points to things. So Israel was a type. Their judicial system and their ceremonial system and all that system was a type, was a shadow. But Jesus Christ is the true substance. In other words, all those shadows or all those types were serving in a grander way, pointing us to Jesus. Now let's keep reading. Verse 5 again, who serve as a type, or copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which is shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. By as much as he is also the mediator of a what? A better covenant, which has been enacted on what? Better promises. Now you may be like me and ask, well, what's better? What covenant? What covenant? I don't like talking about covenant. Well, you need to get used to it if you're going to read the Bible. It's everywhere. So what type of new covenant with better promises has the new high priest, Jesus Christ, brought about? I'm so thankful you're inquiring of that today. Because now we'd love to find out. Amen? Let's keep reading. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. I love that verse when talking with my Presbyterian brothers and sisters. Anyway, verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now this covenant, what do we know about it in verse 9? He says it's not going to be like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand, led them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now, I'm not going to go into this. I want to, but I know for time's sake, We don't have time, but when it says there at the end of verse 9, to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. That may feel a little uneasy when you read it, won't it? So what does it mean when God led them out of the land of Egypt, and they did not keep covenant? Israel did not keep covenant. They were covenant breakers. Well, what did Israel do, if you remember? Moses stood up and he said, hey guys, here's the covenant, here's the stipulation, here's the law. What did they say? Oh yes, we'll do it. And every time they broke covenant, what happened? Curses fell on them. And then they were exiled. The Ark of the Covenant would be taken away, which implied the presence of God would be removed. Their sin, all these stipulations had to be followed. So what's so better about the new? Let's keep reading. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind, and I'll write them on their hearts. Well, where were they before? For 1,000 points. No. They were written on what? Stone tablets, right? So go from stone tablets to now they're being put on our what? Minds, our hearts. Keep reading. And I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all know me. From the least to the greatest. I'll be merciful to their iniquities. I don't know about you, but we need to hold tight that last little phrase, don't we? What's so good about the new covenant? And I will remember their what? Sins no more. Verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. And whatever's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, why would Paul talk like that in the book of Hebrews? Because Paul and these Hebrews that he was writing to are living during a transitional point between the old covenant and the new covenant, between the old age, the Judaic age, and the church age. And the way Paul and them talk in the scripture between the old world or the old earth and the new earth. There's something grand that is taking place at the cross. There's something beyond what you and I can even fathom is taking place on the cross. And yet, in God's grace, he gives us a glimpse into what all is transpiring. And Jesus Christ is serving as our great high priest, who is taking to the altar our sin and appeasing or satisfying the wrath of God and dying in our place. That's what Christ has done. You know, anybody familiar with the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? There's more chapters in Genesis than we got time to look at. What do we know about Joseph? He was given this coat of what? Many colors, right? But he was stripped of it. And after he was stripped of it, he was handed over, sold into slavery. And what they meant for evil, God meant for good. And through the process, through Potiphar's house and so forth, God raised Joseph up, put him in the highest position of authority in Egypt for him to bless his brothers and feed the world. And Jesus Christ has had his garments stripped, placed above all rule, all authority. He says, now all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth to not only save those who are ethnic Israel that will confess him as Lord and Savior, but also any one of you who will call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus is the greater and better Joseph. Jesus is, you're not Joseph. Jesus is the greater David. Jesus is the great I am. He is what each one of those accounts are pointing to. You know, we tend to get in the Old Testament and we'll talk about David and overcoming giants and try to give you a pep talk on how many giants you can overcome and this and that. That's not what that's pointing to. That story's pointing to the one whom God sent that overcome our great enemy, in whom we look to for salvation. Brothers and sisters, this is our Christ. This is our Lord. And the priesthood is changing. The order of Melchizedek is being fulfilled in Christ. Aaron's priesthood is fading away. And now in Christ, you and I are all made what? Priests. To our God. Well, let's go back to John. I had in here to read all of chapter 9. So I'm going to trust you like good Bereans to read Hebrews chapter 9. Well, let's go back to John 19 and try to bring it to a close. That's all under the heading of the proposal. Now I want you to see the panic. The panic. Well, if you go to verse 8, the word of God says, therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. So he was scared to death. He was panicking. And he entered the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? And Jesus gave him no answer. Now, theologians are, you know, scratching their heads. Why didn't Jesus say anything? Well, a lot of people want to go back to Isaiah 53, verse 7, where it says he was silent like a lamb before its shears. And that very well be connection. But verse 10, so Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Verse 11, Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. And that be true about every single position of authority in this world, brothers and sisters. Don't let that little statement of great truth pass you by. Jesus said here that Pilate would have no authority over him unless it had been given to him from above. And we know that to be true about every authority position in the planet. Romans 13, verse 1 says, every person is to be subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, that's another sermon for another day, but I want you to know that it is a principle in the New Testament, and the job that those ruling authorities like Pilate and everyone else, whether it be our president or whoever, whatever despot over the entire world, their job in those particular positions is to reward good and punish evil. And when they go beyond those bounds, they are not to be subjected to. Everybody okay with that? Okay. If not, it's fun Bible study. We should have learned a lot from what we went through 3 years ago. Jesus says something interesting to Pilate here. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. And everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Well, verse 13, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to him, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. No king but Caesar. I realize I skipped verse 11 there at the end, and that may be a question of yours, so I don't want to send you home wondering about that little phrase. But when Jesus answered, "You have no authority over me unless it's been given to you from above," he says, "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now that little phrase may throw some for a loop, and I understand, because we're so quick to walk around today saying that, well, you know, all sins is equal. You know, you commit this, you've broken this, and so forth. So I don't want the phrase greater sin to throw you for a loop. So why would Jesus say such a thing? Because Jesus is the very foundation of the law. He's upheld everything about the law. So what do we know about Leviticus? And this is why it would help to know the book of Leviticus. I know, Mike, when you open it, if you're trying to struggle through your yearly Bible reading, it may be a very hard attempt for you to make it through Leviticus, but there's some great things in there, because the book of Leviticus tells us that there are different types of sins. There's sins that one commit maybe unintentional. There's sins that people can't commit intentionally. There's some sins that people commit that they're even unaware they've committed. I mean, it gives certain types of sins, and certain sins that standpoint are greater than others in the significance of which they were committed. And then even as we know, we like to say that some things are also called what before God? Abominations. So those things are in Leviticus, which is why Jesus would have said that you're not the one that's committed the greatest sin. The greatest sin here, because if you take Pilate and you take Jews, Pilate was just trying to get off the hook. His sin was really just cowardice, trying to make the crowd happy so he could keep his position. But the greater sin fell upon the people of Israel, because they intentionally, from their heart of hearts, wanted the Messiah dead. So I hope that makes sense. The pronouncement, verses 12 to 16, is simply crucify him. That little phrase there at the end, I hope, will encourage you to come back next Sunday morning, where they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, after the book of Judges, which is another one you might have read through and scratched the spot off the top of your head over? But you get in 1 Samuel, what do they say? "Samuel, we want a king. We want a king like the rest of the nations around us." And Samuel come before the Lord, and he said, "Oh Lord," he said, "give them what they want. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting who? Me." Did their resume change much? I'd also encourage you to think about the great harlot in the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Guess what she was draped in? Scarlet. And she rode upon this particular imagery, which I believe was Israel, who was riding along Rome, implying that Israel was the great harlot. And he said, "Where in the world did you get such things as that? You ever read Ezekiel 16? You might not want to do so with children in the room. So let me end this morning by asking you the question: who's your king? Who's your king? This crowd said, "We got no king but Caesar." And brothers and sisters, I want to remind you what Paul would later go on to write, that because of the depth that Jesus plunged, the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at his name, at the title of Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. I would encourage you to do it now. Now. I would bow in grace than bow in judgment. Would you trust him for what he did for you? Let's pray. Father, we